So let us read together verses 1 through 10 of Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And so looking then unto God for blessing and understanding and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ, through his word even better, I draw your attention back to verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then to verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Christian life may appear to us at times as if we have positioned ourselves in the most impractical place. To the world, it appears as absolute folly that anyone would give up the things that are seen and trust instead things that are unseen. We feel sometimes, maybe, like we are people in a dream forced to choose between two doors. Behind one door, and we are allowed to see behind it, are all the things we know and experience every day. Our cars, our toys, our jobs, our family, our lives, with all their problems, but also with all their good things. And of course, all the potential of the things we think will satisfy the inheritance, the luxury vehicle, the big promotion that we always wanted. We can see those things, and our familiarity with them makes us comfortable with them. The other door we are not allowed to look behind. And in our dream, God tells us that it is the right one to choose because his glory is behind it. For all we know, we could open the door and there will be everything God has always promised us if we would just trust him. But for all we know, we could open it and there would be nothing there, just the abyss of space without stars. We know as soon as, in our dream again, as soon as we put out our hand and turn the knob and open, there is no going back. And that is when the practical advice about the things you see comes back rushing back upon us with adages like a bird in the hand is better than two in the bush, or never put all your eggs in one basket. And yet all of us who have followed Christ have effectively laid hold of that door with its unseen contents. We would want to know that we have not done so in vain. The remnant of believers in Judah at this time, they were faced with such an option. They had lived under a bad run of kings who got them into a terrible fix. Extreme wickedness was in their nation because their kings had chosen one after another the door with the things they could see, the world and its goods. King Ahaz made the fatal move of rejecting God and signed the death warrant for the monarchy. Inside, there was evil. Outside, there was hostility. Assyria, Elam, Edom, Syria, and Egypt. The thing that believers needed most at this time was a godly king. But no king seemed to fit the requirements. But now comes a new word from God through Isaiah the prophet that they must commit themselves to a king whom they cannot see, who would not come, as we know, for hundreds of years. Imagine the temptation to lay hold of the things in the present, the things of the here and now, to trust the things that are seen. If, like these believers, you have trusted the unseen, you want to know that you haven't done it in vain. The section of scripture that we read is a complete unit. It is half of the larger prophecy that fills all of chapter 11. In this section are the promises we all know about and long for. They are the promises of an upright and righteous king who will undo the evils and injustices of the world and who will restore everything to a glorious, sinless condition. These verses, in short, promise Christ Jesus and the true inheritance of his kingdom. These glorious things are unseen. When I first read them to you, they might have seemed like pie in the sky or wishful thinking. But they come with a unique assurance provided to us by God. They are bookended. And maybe I should just explain that bookends are heavy things that go on a shelf and hold books together. At one time, you might not have needed to explain that, but people might not know what a bookend is now. These promises are bookended on either end by the twin metaphors of shoots and roots. At the beginning, the shoot is from the stump of Jesse, and at the end, the same king is the root of Jesse. Between these two poles revolves the world of gospel promise. Contained between them lies all the good promised in Messiah the King and the world of his kingdom to come when spiritual heavenly realities supersede the physical. Between these two terminals burns the hope of the ages, the unfolding of the salvation that the saints of all time have seen through the eyes of faith as they look not unto the things that are seen, but unto them that are unseen. These two bookends will occupy us this morning because they assure us that we have not followed Christ in vain. We will look to see what it means that our king is shoot and root of Jesse and what it means that he will bear fruit. From his word, first of all, God wants us to know that trusting Christ Jesus is not in vain because he is the source of life for his people. The source of life for his people. The imagery of a shoot is well known to us. God has declared that the dynasty of David would be cut down like a tree is cut down, but that from that stump would spring forth new growth, a sprout that would grow and fill the whole earth. The shoot is a metaphor for Messiah, the king, for his person and the victory of his kingdom. That shoot metaphor tells us that bleak times are not the final word. When it looks as though things are going as badly, indeed, as they can go, when things are looking really bad, that's one of the hardest times to stick to the original program. The remnant of Judah would have wondered if they should hold fast to the promise of Messiah because his royal house, the house of David, was in such a mess. Also, there was God's word telling them that the dynasty was about to come to an end, come to its final downfall and be truncated. It's sure hard to maintain belief when things look that bleak. But when God begins a new word of prophecy to his people of old to say that from the stump of Jesse will come forth a shoot, he is saying that the bleak ending is not the final word. The judgment that will terminate the dynasty is not the terminal word. God will judge their evil, yes, but judgment is God's secondary work. It is, as it were, the work of his left hand. He favors salvation above judgment, and thus salvation and redemption are the work of his right hand. And your destiny and my destiny hinge on him remembering his grace and salvation. And so, as in Isaiah 28, verses we'll see someday soon, he may have a time when he does his strange work of judgment, and his people may have to live through that time. But those are his alien works, and he will soon turn his hand to save. I don't know if you've ever committed yourself to a cause that looked very bleak. We know that some of our own Reformed Presbyterian pastors in East Asia are probably in prison. Cold, maybe wet, they have not seen wife or children or friends for months, maybe years. They wait day to day to see what their future holds. Possibly they are tortured or sick or just left to waste away. What a bleak outlook if you look just at what is seen. Is the cause of Christ Jesus worth it? Is it worth all that? Yet God's opening word to his people all those years ago is just as relevant today. From the stump there is a shoot. God favors salvation and he will save. And so the cause is worth committing oneself to. This shoot metaphor tells us that Christ Jesus has life in himself. God has, throughout all of history, asked his people to trust in his unseen King, Christ Jesus. That was true before Jesus was born, when people knew of him only through promises and types and shadows and the ceremonies of the true religion. And it is true now that Christ has gone into heaven. Let us not forget that though we do not see him, he did come and live among us, and people have seen him. John, his close friend and apostle who was with him, speaks of him saying that which was from the beginning, and that means eternal God, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus said to Thomas, his disciple after his resurrection, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." John 20. You see, he was here, and he was seen, but he has gone away. While we know all that God has chosen to reveal to us about Christ Jesus, we do not see him at present. Importantly, in asking us to trust him in this present day in which we don't see him, God is not asking us to trust someone dead and lifeless, but one who is alive and who, like any healthy branch, has the ability to make and give new life, to bud and to blossom and to bear fruit. It was recently brought to my attention that worship and veneration and even trust are given by the Muslim world to the fragments of what may be a meteorite, a rock, which is in Mecca. It is the central focus of the Hajj, the pilgrimage, and the pilgrim must make 7 circuits around the cuboid structure in which this black stone is set as the cornerstone. As they go by, they attempt to kiss it, and if the worshiper cannot, he points to it, and he utters his words of praise to his God. It is said that touching it wipes away sins, and that the stone was once white, but has turned black over the years with the sins of the people who touched it. Such objects seem to offer the expiation or wiping away of sins that you can see and put your hands on. But a rock is dead and not alive and cannot take away sins. But you Christians, you believers in Jesus, you have come to a King who, though you do not see him, has offered himself once for all to atone for the sins of his people, and he is alive. Who can condemn the one who trusts Christ? Who can say your sins are not forgiven if you've trusted him? No one can say that, because Christ Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Romans 8. Peter calls him a living stone, elect and precious. And on him, you believers are being built up as living stones into a spiritual house. You are forgiven not because you touched a rock, but because a living man took your sins and was delivered up to death for your trespasses and was raised for your justification. Christ Jesus has life in himself. He is the shoot. Even as he said in John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. You see, trusting Christ is never in vain, because he has eternal life in himself, and he gives it to whoever will ask him for it. This shoot metaphor tells us that Christ's character is trustworthy. His character is trustworthy. In short, the King from Jesse's stump is trustworthy because he can be no other than a second David. No other king in David's dynasty is called a son of Jesse. But our king is another David, a man after God's own heart, a man of uprightness and justice. Like those saints in Isaiah's day, we have grown weary of the rule of unrighteous men. The rule cannot remove the corruption of the earth, nor execute justice, nor act on behalf of the poor, nor make depraved sinners righteous. It is vain to trust rulers who cannot undo the effects of sin in our hearts or on this earth. But we have a king like David from Jesse's rootstock, with trustworthy character and perfect righteousness, better than David's, because he is God and sinless, and trusting him is never in vain. He is trustworthy. And the shoot metaphor tells us that trust in our unseen king is not misplaced, because God keeps his covenant forever. God's covenant with David's house was to give him a son to sit eternally on his throne. It is but one facet or outworking of God's entire covenant of grace. That covenant of grace is God's oath-taking pledge to save his elect in Christ Jesus. The covenant of grace is his covenant made with Christ on behalf of his elect. If our child were kidnapped and we agree to bring a ransom to get them back, then we are acting as surety for them. They are but the beneficiaries, and we are the surety and the guarantee for their release. Likewise, we are the beneficiaries of God's covenant promises made to us in Christ. Without him as our surety, without him as the guarantor of the covenant, the ransom will not be made. When God reaffirms that a shoot will come from Jesse's root, he is saying that his surety will be sure, his guarantor is guaranteed. God will not deny his original gracious plans. Can Christ's work be for nothing if God is steadfast to his covenant? Can he die and save no one? Can he die and save fewer than originally planned? Can you be left out? Can you or I bring God's work to nothing? If God sends Christ Jesus to die for a person, can they, by resisting, by being the worst kind of sinner, can they nullify the work of the Father in calling them effectually unto Christ? Can they bring to nothing the work of Christ on that cross? Can Christ fail to be the substitute and sacrifice for the sinners that the Father gave him? Can we bring to nothing the work of the Holy Spirit in applying our Savior's redeeming work to us in regeneration and sanctification? Can we undo the saving work of God? Surely, if any time in the history of the world suggested that the tide of human depravity had reached its lowest ebb, it was in Isaiah's day when God's covenanted nation and the Davidic line were in a terminal state of God resisting sin. But God sent forth a shoot from the root of Jesse. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4. You believers have trusted in God's King to be your surety and guarantor of your salvation. Your trust in Christ Jesus is not misplaced. You evidence that God kept his covenant with his elect in Christ. His salvation is a bigger program than the choice of an individual. He has not hitched completion of his will to the will of man, but to his own faithful promises. Christ's salvation cannot fail to be applied to his elect. And they show forth their election unto life by their trust in Jesus, the living shoot of Jesse. The shoot of Jesse that I have been talking about is a metaphor that shows us the living hope we have in Christ. He's the source of life for his people, therefore trusting in him is not in vain. But God has something more to show us this morning that takes us outside of space and time and shows us a deeper measure, in deeper measure, why taking hold of that which is unseen is the right thing to do. Trusting Christ is not vain, because he is the originator of saving grace. He is the originator of saving grace. Verse 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall all the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. A most extraordinary thing is being said here, which pertains to you, peoples of the nations of the world, because you've gathered to Christ after seeing his banner, after observing his signal in the gospel, you've come and inquired of the King. What is said is that even Jesse comes from him, and I'll explain that. We understand that if he is the shoot from Jesse, that he comes out of Jesse. But to be the root of Jesse implies much more. It implies that Jesse sprang from him, and David after Jesse. In these words, this king is both the origin from which the royal line came, and he is the royal offspring come from that line. It is a marvelous outworking of the principle of redemption that this king has kept the human race alive through all its sinful history in order to be born from the human race that he might save it, save his people from their sins. He is the promised seed over and over again, seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David. He is the one who made his family tree to grow, and he is the fruit from the tree, or the branch from the tree. Your salvation, believer, your salvation both originates with him and unfolds from him. Our King is God eternal. And in his guidance and direction of all that he has made, he's caused his lineage according to the flesh, and I mean his ancestry, to be preserved according to covenant promises so that he could do his saving work according to his predetermined will and counsel. Thus, although Christ Jesus is the offspring from David's line, he is the origin of all things, the origin even of David. Through him, all things were made that have been made. John 1, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the root, you see. All that originated, originated with him. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It gives new meaning to the words of the psalm we sang, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Grace was his plan in the first place, and he made grace come to pass. What would you say if you were ever asked, what is the single most important conversation that ever took place? It's a good question, because conversations are powerful things, and the outcome of our lives and of our nations may be decided in a single conversation. Some people have pointed to what are called the XCOM talks in October of 1962 as the single most important conversation of our century, maybe in the history of the world. Most people did not even know this conversation was occurring, but the future of the world was at stake as President Kennedy met with his military and some civilian advisors to discuss their course of action since the CIA had discovered Russian ballistic missiles on the island of Cuba. The situation was fragile. No one there in that room knew all the facts. They didn't know all the things that could go wrong, and pressures were high on President Kennedy to launch a full-scale invasion of the island. Given a list of possible actions, any one of them, or all of them, had the full potential to precipitate nuclear war with Russia. And no one, save those few, even knew this conversation had taken place until President Kennedy made it public. We now realize that we were, in a way, parties to that conversation. Whatever decisions were made have affected all of us. But people now look back and say this was the most important conversation that occurred in our century. I would venture to say, on the basis of Scripture, that there was one more important conversation than that one that occurred before the world or anything was created. It was a conversation, and here I use human terminology, a conversation within the triune God. It was a council of peace. In it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit related to one another in perfect freedom, and in their council, God the Son freely chose to become the sponsor of grace, of our salvation, doing the will of triune God in making atonement for our sins. It was a covenant in which Christ became the guarantor of our salvation. He's the root from which salvation unfolds. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus according to the counsel of his will. As the guarantor, he reveals his inmost thoughts in that other psalm that we sang, Psalm 40, and again in Hebrews 11, same words, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God." And I'm sorry, that was Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40. "I delight to do your will, O my God." This counsel of peace makes saving grace a gift from God, because God's people, his chosen ones, his invisible church of all true believers in all ages, were presented as parties to that covenant, even though they didn't know it. And so this conversation, a divine covenant, is the original cause for the salvation that's unfolded to believers. It is the final efficient cause for which we are saved, and by which the glories of the age to come will without fail be delivered to every one of us who have trusted Christ. God's counsel of peace does not circumvent faith in men, but it makes sure that the man or woman elect of God comes to faith. It makes certain that salvation will unfold in history and in the lives of God's elect. And the thing for us to know is that as such, our union with Christ by faith cannot fail to receive from him all the merits and the benefits of his salvation. I'm trying to assure you from God's word that if you are in Christ, you cannot fail to receive from him all the benefits and the merits of his salvation. Trusting Christ, though he is unseen, is the best move, a good move. It was not in vain. He is the shoot. He is the root. But what about the fruit? God wants us to know that Christ Jesus, that faith in him is not in vain, because our salvation is the guaranteed outcome of his obedience. If your eyes are back there in verse 1, you will see that a branch from his roots will bear fruit. What is Christ Jesus' fruit? Simply put, it's the outcome of his life of obedience. The other kings of Judah had sought wealth and power and the accolades of men. But Christ Jesus, when he came, sought to obey God, and he did obey God. What is the outcome of his life of obedience? Are not we the redeemed of the Lord? Are we not the fruits of his obedience? Are we not justified because all of Christ's obedience has been imparted to us? Do we not have forgiveness of our sins because he obeyed the will of God, went to the cross, and died there? Yes, we are justified. We're not guilty. We're pardoned if we belong to Christ. We're not clothed in garments of our own righteousness, but of his, because of his active obedience in observing all the law of God and not failing in a single point. We stand righteous in God's sight because he has imputed Christ's righteousness to us. We are his fruit. We are the outcome of his obedience. We are the fulfillment of this prophecy that a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And so look at how his salvation has unfolded. He has his offspring. He has us. This theme is taken up later by Isaiah when he says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I'm very close to the end. I ask you to listen 1 minute longer. Christ Jesus, described as the shoot and root of Jesse, he bookends this revelation from God in our passage. Even the saints of old would have bridged the mental gap to these heavenly things through faith. So also we, with the eyes of faith and the fuller revelation we have of the person and work of Christ, we now see them to be so so that as we look in this Word of God, we realize that the indescribable treasures of the world to come are not windowed away from us somewhere in the far distant future, but part of our experience right now in Jesus Christ. Would you not like assurance that you have not trusted Jesus in vain? We like that assurance. Believers, He is the source of your eternal life. He's the fountainhead of the grace that has saved your souls. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the originator of the grace that saved you. His obedience guaranteed the salvation of your soul. I know that you have not seen Him, but though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You are obtaining the outcome of your faith. Your faith, the conviction of things not seen, is not in vain. Will you pray with me, please?